Thanks, Josh, for the reading. So at this time, we will call our brother Tim forward, who's speaking to us on his first class. His overall series is on the Epistle of James. His first class number one, is entitled, Take Heed How You Hear. Brother Tim.
Well, thanks, Brother Mike, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people and friends. It's a pleasure for my family and I to be here to enjoy fellowship together and time around the Word of God, especially this wonderful epistle of James. Now, as you likely know from your own studies, even just on its own, it's a very powerful book for exhortation. I mean, if we were just to tear out the entire book of James, it's just a few pages, and text-wise, it's probably not even as much as most of the pamphlets you've got out on your rack there. But even if we couldn't consult the rest of the scriptures on its own, this short book is such a skillfully organized progression of thought that it's profound when it comes to giving us guidance for personal and also ecclesial walk before our God. Now, it would be an interesting study, even if we were just to look at it from the perspective of, say, the first century ecclesia. You know, to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Remember how there was those waves of persecution on the ecclesia at that time, and little by little, individuals and families would just leave everything, and they would flee to distant cities, distant areas, and they would try to rebuild their lives from scratch. And you can imagine how, as different waves are coming, the pressures of just trying to do that, to rebuild your lives, would no doubt creep into the ecclesia. But the lessons of James are timeless. Even though we live in a period where we have so much religious freedom and personal freedoms and abundance, the patterns, the types of trials are exactly the same that we are facing today. So when we look through this short epistle and we see the various trials and the remedies which are described, we know that we can take the same lessons for us, because when James starts to use the language of the storms of life, we're like, well, we go through storms of life too, the trials that we're faced with. And when he talks about trial in times of humiliation, well, we go through times of humiliation. He talks about the struggles against the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, just like we do. He talks about the struggles in chapter two, of not being a respecter of persons, and not being partial in our judgment that we would apply to one person and not to another. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the struggles that they had and that we have of controlling our tongue. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the challenge of worldly friendships that can consume our life and draw us away. Well, that's a challenge that we face today. And towards the end of the book, where he's talking about the need and again the challenge of building and maintaining a healthy prayer life. Those are all things, brothers and sisters, that we can relate to. Now, perhaps you've heard some of the many fantastic studies which are available from our community. Brothers have done entire Bible schools where they'll compare the Epistle of James and they'll take us back and find chapters 1 to 5 buried in the law of Moses. And it's wonderful. And other series have taken us through the Epistle of James, and it's all throughout the book of the Proverbs. And others will go through the book of James and see it's all through the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, we would expect that. It's the fingerprint of divine authorship. But brothers and sisters, this epistle comes alive all over again for us when we can see it as a reflection of the Lord's ministry. And we don't just mean a few interesting, maybe parallels, maybe some echoes between James and the Gospels, but at times we'll find that James is taking us through a step-by-step divine commentary on the things that our Lord Jesus said and did. Now, I don't know if you have had this experience, but sometimes in the daily readings, and you read through the Gospels and the busy life of our Lord, it almost seems like it's just a collection of things that Jesus did, as if the author's there with his quill pen, like, well, it's the time when he gave that parable, and then, he also did a miracle, and it's just like a jumble of things. But when we look at James, he actually shows us a snapshot into the mind of our Lord, that he would give a parable, and then he would move away from that larger group to speak to individuals or to do a miracle, and he brings that same exhortation, and he continues to build for the sake of those who are following him. So, just as to try to illustrate what we're going to be looking at this week, what is it that you see in this picture? A deer. It's nothing complicated, right? So, If this is James, okay? It's a beautiful specimen, a very clearly defined deer. And we look at James and we go through, and it's not rocket science. They're pretty profound but simple statements about human nature, how we act, and it's a progression of things that we can work on in our lives. Now, if we zoom out, what do you see? There's a forest, but if you look at the way the different branches and of these different trees work together, there's the antlers of a larger deer, the outline of the body and the legs. And if you were to imagine that all these trees and branches is what sometimes can appear as the jumble of things that our Lord did and said, it's James who gives us this guided tour that's really helping us to see some consistency and a very special message in the gospel records. So you will remember, for example, well, if you're open at James chapter 1, you see in verse 22, this is one of the main themes, I guess, of James, certainly the first chapter. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, do you also remember a time when James, the half-brother of our Lord, he's with his brothers and his mother, and they're actually at the perimeter of this crowd. Our Lord was inside this house. There was a crowd around him listening to him. It spilled out around the building. And so the family's there, and this message kind of weaves its way up to the front. Your mom and your stepbrothers are outside, want to talk to you. And in front of everybody, he stands up and he says, "Well, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word and do it." Now you can imagine James. If that was me, I would feel kind of hurt. My pride would be at my back. But maybe those are the words that are ringing in James' ears when under inspiration he writes these things. Well, incidentally, that came from Luke chapter 8. And we're going to go there in a minute, but we're going to find out that James 1 is just packed with echoes to Luke chapter 8. Now, let's just start maybe in verses 2 to 4, the opening words of James. And there's actually three deliberate echoes which are going to be our clues, not only to handling better the trials that you and I face in life, but they're also going to be our first clues that we're actually meant to go back and find the roots of this entire epistle in the parable of the sower and the soils. So our three key words we're going to watch for are temptation, patience, and perfect that we see in these first few verses. We'll read them together again. We'll talk a bit about how they apply here, and then we'll go back and see how our Lord used them in the parable. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." Now, I find it encouraging, the idea of counting it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Not as if, like, hooray, difficult thing. No, it's recognizing that the purpose of trial is far more than just the trial itself. It's God working with us to make us something more valuable than we naturally are. So if we're committed and engaged with God in that process, it's, okay, my God's working with me, and I want to work with him, so how do I get through this in the right way? And the trying of our faith will work patience. Well, you will recall from the parable of the soils back in Luke 8, and if you've got a bookmark or something, let's keep one in James 1 and one in Luke 8, because we'll be back and forth throughout our class. But temptation was a feature of the trial, the pressures on all the soils in that simple parable that our Lord gave. So Luke chapter 8, and we'll just for time's sake come in at verse 13. So remember that there was a seed on the stony ground, and the sun came up, and the pressure was on it, and it withered away. So he explains it in verse 13. "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word of God with joy, but these having no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." So in time of temptation, they didn't count it all joy that their God was working with them to make them something greater, to bring forth fruit in them. And so there was a missed opportunity to develop character. And that was a feature. The same sun rose on all those soils, didn't it? Now what's interesting is sometimes when the heat, the pressure, the trials of life come on us, it's tempting to pray to God, "Please take this away from me." But when we think about the natural pattern we've been given, it's the natural sun which is essential for plant growth in the natural life, And so the same is with the spiritual growth. These trials, God deliberately chose the Son in this parable. Trial is essential for us if we're going to grow spiritually. So for us to ask God, please take it away, he'd be like, you're asking me to abort this whole process of trying to change you to be someone who can be in my kingdom? So it's a perspective thing, isn't it, really? Well, the second word is the word perfection. So in verse 14, they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring forth no fruit to perfection. Once again, there is various distractions in life, and they didn't allow the process to take place to achieve the desired result. And it's interesting, when you look at the wayside ground, the stony ground, it died. Something either didn't start or started and then died. The difference with the thorny ground is that it never dies, but it's never able to actually bring forth fruit to perfection because there's so many other distractions in life. But the ideal scenario, the soil that God wants each one of us to be, and that James is exhorting us, is that soil which is well watered and it's got the thorns and distractions taken out of life so we can focus on this cooperative work with our God. So he says in verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which, with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So it's interesting, at very least, that we've got these three echoes, which could be a clue for us to trace now the rest of Luke 8. Let's hold our place here and just go back to see what James has to say in the next verses. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So first of all, I find that encouraging. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men. And he's not going to upbraid us or challenge us. What do you mean, asking me? If the whole point in trial is to help us to grow, and if we say in our prayers, look, naturally I want to give up, but I don't want to give up. I want to work with you. I want to become the person you want me to be. Of course God's going to respond to that. He's going to help us to respond right in trial. But, he says, we've got to be committed. Now, he interestingly uses three more deliberate echo words, which are going to take us back to Luke. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Because if you're wavering, if you're back and forth, please help me through the trial. Okay, the pressure is easing, and now I go back to my flirting with the world or just being completely indulged in various distractions. It's like, you got to be committed. We got to be determined. We're going to finish this race with our God. So, got to have ask in faith, not wavering, be committed, trust in God. Otherwise, we're like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and toss. Let's take those three forward, because the very next miracle which happens after giving the explanation of the parable includes these echoes. Now, in fact, right after the parable, we then have this incident in verses 19 to 21 where, the mother and the brethren are outside, and he says, well, my mother, my brethren are these which hear the word and do it. But in verse 22, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and he rebukes three things. He rebuked the wind, the raging, which is the same word for wave back in James chapter 1, of the water, and it ceased, and there was calm. And then he said, where's your faith? He rebukes their faith. And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Three things. Is it just coincidence, brothers and sisters? So, we've just been seen in the writings of James that the trials of life are described as the buffeting wind and the waves which are tossing to and fro. And here we have our Lord. His words are able to calm the literal storms of life. It's telling us exactly what the earlier part of James says, is to trust in God in times of trial, and we go to His word for counsel, and it's going to help us through the storms that we experience on a day-to-day basis. So when they went, it wasn't a, Lord, naturally speaking, we're in a hard place, but we trust that you can do something. It was, we're going to die. It was, they had abandoned their hope. And that's evident from the fact that they were so surprised when our Lord did actually command the waves and the wind to stop. Now, we might stop and wonder, well, you know, is it a little bit harsh of our Lord to rebuke them when they were in a life and death situation? And we stop and think, well, they did have the Lord in the vessel with them. Where is their faith? And then maybe, perhaps, if your experience is like mine, we think about times of our own trials where we forget that the angels of the Lord encamp around those that fear Him, and that the angel's specific role is to go forth and minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. And then perhaps we can identify with those 12 on the ship. So, three echoes, brothers and sisters. We need to have a steadfast and unwavering faith. That brings us to a total of 6 echoes. It could be just coincidence that James has picked up on these important words from Luke 8. Let's go back and see what the next thing James says is, and then we'll see if there's any echoes back to Luke. In verses 7 and 8, let not that man think, this person who's wavering in his faith, he's like, I trust in God, I don't trust in God. Let not that man think he will receive anything, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we don't have this conviction, this single-mindedness, brothers and sisters, then we are going to be shipwrecked on the journey of life. But do you think there's any echoes, if we go back to Luke chapter 8, of what he might be referring to, of a double-minded man? Well, verse 26, the very next verse says, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when they went forth to land, there met him a man out of a city, a certain man which had devils long time, and he wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And now, if you look at Mark's account, he says, immediately upon coming to shore. So it tells us that these are meant to be like connected incidents, which is perhaps why James is picking up on these echoes, because we know what this man's name is, don't we? Verse 30, Jesus asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. Mark says, my name is Legion, for we are many. So without going into whatever the actual medical condition was that he has, he's described as having, well, multiple minds, isn't he? Now, we don't have time to go into that whole story, brothers and sisters, but what is the net result? What is the result of the words of our Lord upon a man who has many minds, or double-minded, if you will? Come down to verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. So there we have it. James definitely seems to be condensing the things that our Lord Jesus did and said into these pithy principles that we can have a cheat sheet, if you will, as we go through our life. Now what's interesting is there was, of all these things that our Lord did, there were so many enacted parables that he built into it. Let's just think for a moment about other language used elsewhere in the scriptures. So we have this man, coming back in Luke chapter 8, if we think of these, the description of how they literally found him in the context of spiritual language, it says that he wore no clothes, and we talk about sin before our God. We're naked in our sins before God. He had no covering. But we read in Galatians that when we are baptized, we put on Christ as a covering for our sins. And furthermore, it says that he didn't dwell in a house. He was outside the house. In fact, he lived among the tombs. That's where we all are. When, before we come to Christ, we are like dead men. We may be living and walking, but we're going to death. But we have a hope of life in Christ. And all these things come together as a result of hearing those words. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we read, "Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." He also says in that same chapter, "Ye were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you have life." That's the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we, like Legion, in effect, have gone through that same transformation. We now have peace when we're no longer have this dual allegiance to the thinking of the world, of the flesh, and the thinking of the spirit. We've said, I want to push that aside. I want to just follow our Lord. There's a peace now, and this man is sitting at the feet of Jesus. What should that motivate us to do? Because we have a hope of life now. Well, what did it motivate him to do in verse 38? "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him." Just wanted to be with his Lord, but Jesus said, sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and show how great things God has done to thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And what's the result of that witnessing? Well, in verse 40, "It came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him." So that's the motivation for each of us. We don't want to hide our light under a bushel. We need to share this wonderful hope we've been given. In fact, right after giving the explanation of the parable of the sower and the seeds, and the soils rather, in verse 16, he says, "No man, when he's lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel, or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light." And that's exactly what Legion went back and did. He went into the house, whether it was to the synagogue, the ecclesial house, or to his home house. He witnessed for the great things, the wonderful hope that had been given to him. Well, let's go back to James chapter 1. Is there perhaps more that he's directing us to back in the Lord's ministry? In verse 9 of James 1, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." So we're introduced to two classes of people, aren't we? And we know that God can work with any of us, no matter what our past was, no matter what status in life we have, God can work with each one of us. Well, we can easily understand how someone of low degree or humble degree would rejoice to be lifted up. I mean, who wouldn't? But why would somebody who is rich rejoice to be made low or to be humbled or humiliated? And especially when it says, "But let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away." Well, it's not rejoicing because you're going to pass away. It's rejoicing that you've been made low, because otherwise the direction he was going to be dead. Now, when we think about what does this mean, our Lord himself said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And in fact, in the parable he gave, he said, "The thorns, the cares of this life, the riches are what compete for this little sprout to grow. It competes to get the water of the word in. It competes to get the sunlight in." So the cares of this life can be a challenge to that. So the rich man is really to rejoice when he finds himself faced with this trial that his riches can't help. And he realizes, whoa, I was heading off on a wrong path. And my God loved me enough to put roadblocks in the way, to put a situation in place where the thing that I was starting to trust in, my riches, can't actually save me. And I don't know if that's your experience, but have there been things where God has brought trials into your life where maybe your status, your wealth, your influence was not able to help, and the only thing you could do was just to go to God in prayer? We come back to Luke chapter 8. We just happen to be introduced to two individuals, two classes of people, actually. In verse 41, "There came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came in behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, this is kind of interesting, even just from a pattern that we see anywhere else in the Gospels that I'm aware of. Any of the Gospels, especially Mark, actually, it just shows like the busy day. He's up at the crack of dawn praying, and then everybody else wakes up and he's at it. And he does this, and then he does this, and then he does this. He meets this person, heals their problem, goes over here. This is at least one of a very few, if not the only time I'm aware of, where we're introduced to a man and his problem, and before the Lord fixes that or cures it or deals with that situation, it's interrupted, and we learn about another person, another problem. So it's almost as if these two individuals are meant to be understood together, and that's what James is picking up on, because there's so many things which fit with what James said. So we've got the ruler of the synagogue and an unnamed woman. He is a person of wealth, power, influence, used to being able to get pretty much whatever he wants because of his status in life. And then you've got someone else who has spent all her living and has learned that money can't help. She was unclean, and according to the law, she should not even have been in the city. If you were unclean, you were supposed to be outside the camp. Now, this man who has wealth and power and influence, for once in his life, has a major problem that money can't help. His power, his influence can't help. And you can imagine when the Lord, the great healer, is going to come to his house and heal his daughter, and then he stops because he's in a crowd bumping shoulder to shoulder, and he says, "Who touched me?" And then this woman comes forward, and you can imagine this man wanting to scream out, like, "Just come on, we don't have time." But the only thing that he can exercise now is faith in patience, which is the whole message of James, isn't it? It's also interesting that we started off seeing that James was taking the whole epistle from the parable of the sower and the soils. And our Lord has just given that parable, and he's gone through these events, and we have two individuals who are becoming unfruitful, just like that one, the seed on the thorny ground. The cares and riches of this life caused it to become unfruitful. Well, he was unfruitful because he had one daughter. That was the one means by which his family offspring was going to come. And she was dying, and in fact, she did die before this account was over, didn't she? And what about this woman? With the issue of blood she had, this period that never ended, she was unable to become fruitful. So even so many of the different ailments that we can have, or that they had certainly in the scriptural times, there was like a parable behind them, a lesson we could learn from life. And so, what happens? It is necessary that this woman be called out in front of everybody. It wasn't just a wink to this woman like, "I know, you're healed, your faith has saved you." He caused her to come out in front of everybody. He says, there's this long pause where everyone's wondering, like, "What do you mean, who touched you? It's a busy crowd." Peter's even uncomfortable. He even says, "Master, the multitude is thronging. Like, let's just go." He says, "No, someone touched me." And this woman, eventually, through the silence, has to come forward, like, "It was me." So there's actually an interesting approach here. You've got this rich man who comes and he stops Jesus in his tracks. He kneels in front of him, and, "Please come and save me or my house." She just says, "You know what? I've been to the best doctors that this world can provide. I've spent all my money. I know that no one in this world, no thing in this world, nothing I have can help me." She just says, "That's the man I need to follow." And she slips in quietly into the crowd in his shadow, just reaches out and touches him. And it's almost like a lesson for us. Remember how Peter says that our Lord set an example for us so that we should follow in his steps? I think that's in 1 Peter 2 at the end of the chapter. And that's really what she did. She enacted that for us. Well, why is there a difference in these healings? There's a woman which, according to all the best doctors, they would say, "Hey, that woman is unclean. We've done our best. She cannot be healed. She should be out of the city." Who's going to argue when the great miracle worker in front of everybody exalts her, lifts her up, and says she's healed? So that the woman of low degree, rejoicing that she's exalted, there's a perfect example of what James was saying. Now, why didn't our Lord then turn to the man and say, because his servants came and said, "Don't trouble the Lord. Your daughter died." Why didn't he say, "Look, I also heal your daughter from a distance"? Well, this man is already used to the pomp and to the ceremony of life, and that's not helping him. So they go back quietly to his house. He pushes everybody out, and it's just a miracle that only that man and his wife witness. There, they see at the end of the chapter that he heals her, and the daughter arises. So why were there two different healings, brothers and sisters? Well, it's because God knows that we all need to get to be right here, to be a perfect reflection of his character, as we've seen in the example of our Lord. You've got the rich man over here, way different status in life compared to this poor woman, but they both have to get here. And so that the person who is rich and the person of low degree rejoice that God knows exactly what trials need to come into our life as he tries to bring us all to be reflections of his character. So I think that's wonderful. That means that it doesn't matter. We can look at other people and say, well, they've got it way easier, or why is God bringing them more trials than me? Well, because God knows what you and I need individually, because he wants all of us to be in his kingdom. I think that's a great reason to rejoice, and James tells us that. So what time does this class finish? 2:45? Okay. I won't be too much longer than that, actually. So this slide here, just a very quick look then from, say, verses 11 down to 15, just gives some examples that if we had more time to go through, we could see more echoes to the parable of the sower and the soil. So he says, for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, and Mark tells us that the trials, the temptation is like the sun in the sky, which needs to be on all the soils. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways, if he continues in those pursuits, I think was the translation that was read. Now that word fade away actually means to render arid. That's the idea of dry soil, isn't it? It's coming right out of the language of the parable of the soils. So verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, endures the heat of the day, those trials that we get. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, we've got the idea of receiving word. And if you keep that seed well watered and keep the trials and distractions of life out, then we will receive a crown of life. In the parable, you see that this seed here, which has got roots grabbing around the Bible, the word of God, and taking it in, it reaches its maturity when it's got, very literally, a crown of glory, the seeds that come out. And it's a beautiful time at harvest. If you've ever been to Saskatchewan and you walk through those fields at that time of the year when the grain is full in the year, it's like a crown on the top of every one of those stems. But of course, ultimately, we're looking for the spirit, the maturing that comes, and by God's grace, that's the only way it ultimately comes. By God's grace, we receive a crown. If we had time, we could go to 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, look, my time to depart has come, but I've stuck it out. I've done my best to be that good ground, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, as there is for any other one who will seek that path. Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And of course, the parable talked about the thorns as the cares, the lusts of this life, the riches. And then when lust has conceived, if we don't see these things happening and then abort that process, stop it. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin it brings forth death. So we can seek to follow the good soil path and bring forth fruit. If we let that world in, then it's going to bring forth sin and death. So at the beginning, we had a slide up, a meditation. What constitutes a good and perfect gift? Because in verse 16, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So, every good and perfect gift. Like, if your birthdays are like mine, you know, you might get things of gifts of big boxes, and then some of little boxes. Some have fancy wrapping on and ribbons, and some are just in the bag of wherever they bought it from. Naturally, your eyes are drawn to the big box. But sometimes when all the paper's off, you think, wow, the best gift and the one that I really wanted was the one that was in a small box wrapped in newspaper. So gifts don't always come in the packaging we'd expect, right? So what constitutes a good and perfect gift? Are we supposed to in our prayers thank our God for making everything easy and every good thing? Well, if everything else so far has been coming from the parable of the soils, what things in the parable of the soils came from above? Well, you had two things, didn't you? You had trial and the sunshine. So this is for the young people. And then for all the elderly, I decided I would make some bigger ones as well. So both come from above, right? The sunshine is necessary. If we want that plant to grow, it needs the sun. And we need trial in our lives if we want to spiritually grow. But we know we need, and we thank God for those times of refreshing, of encouragement. Sometimes we'll sit down and we'll read, and it's like, I just needed to read that. Or you'll come to the meeting, and no one else knows what trial I'm going through. And then, unbeknownst to the exhortation that that brother did that day, it was just what I needed to hear, right? Or maybe it's a comforting word from somebody. We thank God for both the trials and those refreshing, encouraging times, don't we? And we can't forget that it was God's idea. He started this. He invited us to be part of this process. In verse 18, of his own will begat he us. How? With his word of truth. Ah, the seed word that he planted in us. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's all the same language, isn't it, in that parable? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Well, that seems pretty obvious. Why would we be slow to hear, swift to speak, and swift to get angry? Well, we would be like that if we had forgotten that the whole purpose of trial is an opportunity to grow. So instead of when that brother or sister comes with us and says, you know what, I just want to talk to you a bit about maybe something you said, or I noticed that some fault, whatever that fault is, and we immediately kind of flame up, like, who are you to tell me? Instead of doing that, stop. Be swift to hear. Take this in. Here's an opportunity, because even if they're wrong, I need to respond in a godly way. So it's an opportunity. Take all these opportunities. Get all the facts. And then what's the godly way to respond in these trials? So that's why he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, if you know these things, if you get the fact that everything, all the hard things and the good things are a gift from God, work with it then. Take in all the facts, respond right. Because, verse 20, the wrath of man does not work righteousness. Well, what does? Well, back in verse 3, the trying of your faith works patience, right? The righteousness of God. So working with God through trial. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, old English language there, this idea of malice. And here's more language of the parable. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. The idea of receiving, the same word, I think, for receiving the seed back in the parable. And the engrafted word is the implanted word. Again, that was the translation that was read today, the implanted word. So are we good soil? Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. It's like any of us getting up this morning, having breakfast, and we go and we look in the mirror, our hair's all sticking up, we got breakfast on our face. So we've seen what manner of man we are, and then we go. Like, who does that? Other than maybe Mike. So what he's telling us is if the word of God, it's going to play hardball sometimes. It's going to tell us things about how we naturally are that make us feel uncomfortable. It's up to us then whether we say, okay, and we carry on, or whether we say, I'm going to work to change that. I'm going to work to change. I'm going to be slow to respond. I'm going to hear and I think, how would God want me to respond in this situation? Because verse 25, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, looks into that word of God and continues therein, trying to apply it because they are a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, our last connection here, he says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is in vain. Now, depending on your translation, it might be a little bit unclear what he's saying here. If any man among you seem to be religious, it's not saying if you look around and say, well, you know what? I think that that brother is actually very, very model Christadelphian. It's not saying that. The word seem is the idea of to be of the self-opinion. If you suppose, so it's really, if any of you say, I think I am actually the model Christadelphian, but you don't bridle your tongue, he says, your whole life is a sham. He says, you're not applying the truth. He says, you deceive your own heart, and this man's religion is in vain. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we're speaking a fleshly response, we haven't got that word truly in, taking root and making changes. Just hold your place here. Well, actually, we've got it on the screen as well. After giving the parable of the sower and the soils, our Lord says, so take heed how you hear, because that seed went into all those soils. So it's like the word of God reaching the ears of all those different types of individuals characterized by those soils. So take heed how you hear, because it didn't have the same effect in all those individuals. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he seems to have. And I puzzled over that, like, what's he talking about? It wasn't until seeing what James is talking about to be able to go back and see where he's coming from, and then it makes more sense. It's the idea of, The idea of what you think you have. What is it he thinks he has? He thinks he has eternal life, right? It's easy for us to think, yeah, I know the word, I've got it, I'm going to be in the kingdom. It might be a day of surprise when we get to the judgment seat, and our Lord says, you know what? Yeah, you knew all the answers, but you never really put it into practice. And one of the easiest ways it was for people to tell, for me to tell at least, is how you used your tongue. So pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we'll close off now just with some summary points. Our Lord is ultimately the truest doer of the word. We come to the end, it's like, wow, some really cool connections between James and Luke. It's obviously there, but it's got to be deeper than that. What does it mean? Well, there's certainly an emphasis now on the fact that we need to follow the example that we were directed back to, the example of our Lord. Later on in another class, we'll look at Isaiah 50, where we see that our Lord, from a child, it says that he was woken morning by morning to hear the word of his father, and he listened. He wasn't rebellious. So he was a ready soil, wasn't he? A ready soil to hear his father's word. He was a light set on a hill for all who enter into the house to see. He was not a respecter of persons. He visited the spiritually fatherless and the widows, and through his work, he's given us a spiritual family. And he's provided a covering for our sins. So trial is just as essential for the growth of the spiritual man, just as the sun is for plants. We must develop an unwavering faith in the face of trial. Our new life in Christ should motivate us to shine God's light openly. Let the rich and low rejoice in that God knows exactly what is required in each case to bring forth the same fruit to perfection. Because both heat from the sun and refreshing rain are good gifts from above. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only.